All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as a dove to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of the strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy wall salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, hasten it in his time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for your everlasting promises, dear Lord. We thank you for this wonderful church you've given us, and we thank you for our pastor. Please bless him as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are in Isaiah chapter 60 this evening, and we are nearing the end of the book of Isaiah. And so a lot of these chapters towards the latter end of Isaiah focus mainly on the subject of the millennial reign and the new heaven and the new earth. And so tonight, we're going to take a glimpse into that millennial reign and the new earth. And I'm sure as we're reading through chapter 60 tonight, there's some things that popped out at you that kind of reminisced or reminded you of that new earth. And so this is something that's majorly focused towards the latter end of the book of Isaiah here. And of course, this is mainly geared towards Judah, right? Judah and Israel. We obviously know that collectively, this is also addressing the nations, because nations will also participate in that millennial reign. They'll also participate in the new earth as well. But the promises are immediately given to Judah. And so this is very much important for those of the nation of Judah, specifically those who have been saved, those who have believed on the Lord. These promises are obviously given to them. And that's important to note because of the fact that, you know, you have a false doctrine out there called dispensationalism. And along with that, you have Zionism. And the problem with dispensationalism and Zionism, amongst many problems, is the fact that they take these promises of the Old Testament and just kind of apply it to every single Israelite, every single person of Judah, regardless if they believe on the Lord or not. And obviously, that is a major misrepresentation of the text, because the promises that are given here are given to those who have the God of the Bible as their God, right? Those who have believed on the Lord. And what they'll do is they'll apply it to the modern state of Israel, which is a Christ-rejecting nation. And they think that these promises apply to them, meaning that when that millennial reign takes place, they're going to be the ones inheriting that land. They're going to be the ones who are ruling and reigning with Christ. But that's not true at all. And in fact, those who are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in that millennial reign and will be in the new heaven and the new earth are those who were saved from the Old Testament. And a lot of times people disregard the saints of the Old Testament. They just kind of forget about them and place the emphasis on the modern state of Israel, not really taking into account that there were millions and millions of saved Israelites and saved Judites from the Old Testament that the promises apply to. And so I love these portions of scripture that prophetically refer to Israel inheriting the land, because to me, I know that it's referring to that saved Israel of the Old Testament, those who actually deserve the land, right? Those of Judah who actually deserve the land as well. So let's get into it here. We're going to look at the light of God's kingdom. And of course, the kingdom that's being referred to here can be referring to the millennial reign, but it's also referring to the new heaven and new earth. Now, let me just say this before we get into it, is when we look at passages in the Old Testament dealing with that very distant future, you know, sometimes we can get confused. It's like, is this talking about the millennial reign or is it talking about the new earth? And the answer is yes, because of the fact that sometimes in the Old Testament, specifically as we go through the book of Isaiah, they kind of overlap. You know, you'll get Isaiah talking about the new earth, and then the very next verse, he's talking about the millennial reign. And then you think to yourself, whoa, I thought this is about the new earth. Well, it's about both. And it's essentially not giving it to us in chronological order. It's just kind of giving these prophetic statements regarding that future, those future events, that future place. And so it's referring to both. And the way we can tell, or the way we can distinguish both, is based upon other portions of scripture, specifically in the book of Revelation, that make those things clear. Look at verse number one. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now, I do believe these first three verses is prophetically referring to the darkness that will cover the earth in the end times. If you study end times prophecy and Daniel's 70th week, you see a lot of darkness involved in that, like literal darkness, right? Not just God's judgment upon the earth, but literal darkness that takes place during the wrath of God towards the latter end of those 3.5 years. And so obviously, if you have darkness upon the land, you have destruction and judgment and wrath being poured upon the people on the earth, along with the trumpets that are being sounded, you know, obviously people and earth and the creation and believers are going to be looking for that light, right? Which is at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So when he says, "Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness upon the people, the Lord shall arise upon thee and his glory shall be seen upon thee," this is referring to that Revelation 19 event where Jesus Christ descends with all believers for the battle of Armageddon. Okay, and people will mistake this and say that that's the second coming, but if we know how to count, obviously that's the third coming, right? The second coming would be the rapture that takes place during the midpoint, a little after the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 19 is when Jesus Christ comes on a white horse with all of his saints, and he comes to wage war against the Antichrist, against his army, and whoop them and essentially establish his millennial reign on this earth. You say, where is he going to establish it? In the United States of America? No, he's going to establish it in Jerusalem. Amen. And obviously, once he destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet, he takes both of them, he casts them into the lake of fire, he destroys the army with the sword of his mouth, and he basically just takes over that temple, okay? Which is probably one of the reasons why, you know, the New Testament refers to it as the temple of God. Not because it's sanctioned by God, because God is essentially going to take it from the Antichrist, okay? And so he is that light that comes in a dark world. And it's not only going to be physically dark, but if you just think about it, from the time of Christ up until now, the world has been very dark, spiritually speaking. And of course, Christ comes and he shines the light. But in verse 1, he says, "Arise and shine." Now, that's pretty interesting, because he's saying, look, arise and shine, for thy light is come. And what this is referring to is the fact that, you know, God is the light of his people, and we simply reflect that light. And so when God comes and to Israel, he comes to Judah, now it's Israel's time, now it's Judah's time to essentially reflect that light to a lost and dying world. And you know, the same could be said about us. In the New Testament, we have the same command: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, your light has come. Salvation has come to you. the light of the glorious gospel of Christ has come to you. You have the light of the word of God that has shined in your hearts, not just through the gospel, but through just biblical truths. Well, now you need to reflect that light to a lost and dying world. We want to make sure that we don't become Christians that we have all this light, but we never turn it on, right? We have all this light dwelling within us. We have the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, but then if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. We're not letting our light shine by preaching the gospel. We're not letting our light shine by being a good testimony to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to other Christians, to the world. We're not letting our light shine by doing good works for God, right? You know, it's a blessing to be a Christian. It's a blessing to know the Bible. It's a blessing to know doctrine. It's a blessing to know the right gospel. But hold on a second. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. You know, God often blesses you in order for you to be a blessing to someone else. Okay, if he's made you rich, it's because he wants you to use those riches for the benefit of someone else, not just for the benefit of someone else, but you know, that's included. If God has blessed you with talents and gifts, he wants you to use that to be a blessing to other people, not to become famous, not to become, to have all the acclamations of the world, the applause of the world. He wants you to use it for the glory of God, right? That's a way for you to let your light so shine. And so he says, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. I quoted some of it already, but it says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, when it says that if our gospel is hid, it's referring to the fact that we are essentially hiding our light under a bushel, meaning the light is shining. You can't really stop the light from shining unless you just hide yourself, right? You're not actually going out there and preaching the gospel. You're not actually allowing the word of God to live through you. Well, then obviously the gospel is hid to those who are lost. He goes on to say in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I like this part in verse number 7. It says, but we have this treasure. What treasure is he referring to? The light, the gospel, the word of God, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, we have something very valuable within this earthen vessel known as our body. And why does he say it in that form? Why does he say it in that manner? Well, because of the fact that, you know, when the world looks at us, we're not very impressive to the sight, right? The world looks at our church, not very impressive. The world looks at our building, you know, not that impressive. The world looks at our brand of Christianity, not that impressive, but that's okay though. Why? Because then the glory of Christ, God gets all the glory from the results of the work that's being put forth. Amen. See, the reason that this treasure is in this earthen vessel is so that people may glorify God when they see our good works. Amen. When they see the people getting saved, when they see people's lives being transformed, when they see the baptisms, when they see that people are repenting, they're getting right with God, they're being influenced by Christianity, they look at you and look at me and they're like, okay, obviously it's not this guy. Obviously, it can't be from this church. No way that God can. Yeah, well, keep saying it because we want to glorify God. So I rather be in an earthen vessel. I rather look like and be a part of a church that doesn't look like much so that God gets more glory in the long term because of the fact that that's really what's most important. Okay. So he says he places that treasure in an earthen vessel that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, if we were silver vessels, golden vessels, then we can glory in the work that's being accomplished. Well, of course we're getting that many people saved. You know, look at us. You know, of course we're turning so many people to religion. Just look at us. Whereas because we're earthen, frail, fragile, right, not something of valuable substance, you know, God gets all the glory if the results come forth. And so let's continue to be that earthen vessel that possesses the power of God, which is the gospel of Christ, by getting other people saved. Okay. Look at verse number 4. So he tells them to arise and shine. Verse 4 says, lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Now, the immediate interpretation of these first four verses is obviously referring to either the inauguration of the millennial reign or just the new heaven and the new earth in general. Because he's saying, you know, the light has come. And obviously we see in Revelation 21 and 22 that God dwells with mankind, right? God the Father descends and he dwells with mankind, and he becomes the light of the world, like in a literal sense, to the point where the light of the moon and the light of the sun is no longer necessary because God is that light. And so when he's telling Judah, hey, you know, arise and shine for thy glory is come, he's referring to the fact that God now dwells with man in that future event. Well, verse number 4, he says, lift up thine eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together, referring to the daughters and the sons. And I believe this is referring to just the converts of Israel, okay? And I don't mean the converts to Judaism. I'm referring to the converts to Christianity, right? You know, the descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you and me included, we are those Gentiles, we are those sons, we are those daughters who are essentially get to join Israel and join Judah in that millennial reign and in that new earth. And in fact, earlier in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54, it says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. He goes on to say in verse number 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And obviously this is a promise to Judah saying, hey, you know, you're going to break forth on the right hand and on the left, because not because you're going to have physical descendants, but because of the mere volume of spiritual descendants. Well, the only way that can happen is if the gospel goes to the Gentiles, because there's more Gentiles than there are Jews, more Gentiles than there are Israelites. And so in order for this promise to go into effect, you know, Gentiles have to be reached. And so the sons and the daughters who are nursed at thy side in the millennial reign or the new earth is referring to those Gentile converts. And the point that I want to make here is the fact that, you know, Gentiles is not an afterthought in the New Testament, right? It's not like, oh man, you know, God only loved Israel. He only loved Judah. No, obviously unto them were committed the oracles of God, and he wanted them to be a light unto themselves. No, a light unto the Gentiles. He wanted to use them as that what? Earthen vessel in order to win others to Christ, to win the Gentiles to Christ. Not to have a sense of entitlement and superiority over the Gentiles, but to love the Gentiles, to reach the Gentiles, to get the Gentiles saved, to convert them to being sons and daughters who will nurse at thy side in the long term. And you know what? Thank God a lot of them did. You know, there's a lot of, there's a lot of prophets, I guess you could call some of them pastors, in the Old Testament that went far and wide and preached the Word of God. You know, the Bible doesn't specifically say what regions they went to, but the New Testament specifically says in Romans chapter 10 that their sound went into all the world. And you can say the known world or the world just entirely. It doesn't really matter. Obviously, it's referring to anything that's outside of Israel. Anything outside of Israel are Gentiles, right? That's what Gentile means. It means other nations. And so you have prophets of the Old Testament who understood these scriptures. They understood the prophecies of Isaiah. They understood the prophecy. They understood the command to be a light unto the Gentiles. And they took a hold of that. They went and they wanted others to Christ. And obviously, the work on the Gentiles was exceedingly much in the New Testament, right? Because in the New Testament, obviously, you have the Apostle Paul starting churches, and that's when Christianity really began to spread. But Gentiles are not an afterthought. You know, there is saved Gentiles in the Old Testament. And in fact, there are Gentiles who are part of the lineage of Christ, okay, who got saved, Rahab being one of them. You know, there's many of them who they were greatly used of God in the Old Testament. So they're not an afterthought. God loved the Gentiles. He still loves the Gentiles. And so this was God's plan from the beginning. Look at verse number 5. It says, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now, this seems a little cryptic. You're like, what is this talking about? You know? Well, let me try to explain what I believe this is referring to. First of all, it says that thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. What is that talking about? Well, fear obviously means to be afraid, right? But it's also another way of saying to be amazed or to be astonished, right? If something surprises you, you're just kind of like astonished. You're astonished at it. You wonder, right, with great amazement of something that's taken place. So it's saying here that they shall fear and that their hearts shall be enlarged. And this is the part I want you to notice here. It says, the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now, I believe that this is probably referring to the fact that in the new earth, the Bible specifically says in Revelation 21 that when the new earth takes place, there shall be no more sea. Okay? You know, right now we have, what is this? The earth is filled with 70% water. Is that correct? Eggheads out here, you know? Okay, everyone looking at it. Yeah, 70% water, right? Well, in the new earth, that's not going to be a thing. There might be pockets of water throughout the world, but Revelation 21 specifically says that the seas would no longer exist. And why is that? Well, the obvious reason would be that, you know, we need more space to inhabit all believers from all time. So if you have saved people from Adam all the way up until the end of time, you know, we need, vacancies, you know, on this earth. And so I don't believe that everyone who's ever existed that has gotten saved can fit in the current land that we have right now. So it's for that reason that God is going to dry up a lot of the seas to create more, you know, real estate, so to speak, for, you know, believers to inhabit. And it specifically says in Isaiah that the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. And I think this is referring to the fact that once the seas are dried, the land, you know, it will essentially present itself. Somehow God's going to raise up the land that's under the ocean right now in order for the forces of the Gentiles to come unto them. So you think of Israel being there. Well, if you dry up the ocean, now you have land where Gentiles can essentially make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle that descends. You know, it's there not just to create vacancies and real estate for believers to dwell in, but it's also there to create bridges, right? So the Gentiles can make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And obviously, if you see the seas being dried and the land raising up, what would that cause you to do? To be in fear and to have your hearts be enlarged, to be amazed, right? Of that great wonder of all these Gentiles coming to Israel to hear the word of God from Jesus Christ himself and God the Father. And so this is a great event here that it's prophetically referring to, and that is the abundance of the seas being converted unto them. Now, obviously, you know, another interpretation could be that when it talks about the abundance of the seas, it's just referring to the Gentiles. Because there are instances where, you know, Gentiles or a large mass of people can be referred to as a flood, as the sea, right? But I do believe that it's likely referring to the seas being dried up and therefore the Gentiles are able to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem because we are talking about the new earth. Look at verse number 6. It says, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Now, you know, you look at this like, what in the world are we talking about? Your dromedaries and camels, what's going on here? Well, you know, what this is obviously referring to here, I don't believe that this is addressing that, you know, these animals are literally going to be going to the new heaven and earth. That could be the case. But I think, you know, I don't think it's a coincidence that it's addressing or it's talking about unclean animals, okay? Well, what the Old Testament would previously consider to be unclean, right? A camel was an animal that the Old Testament, under the Levitical law, that window of time, was considered to be unclean. And often, you see throughout the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, the importance of not eating that type of animal. you know, not plowing with a certain type of animal, not eating a certain kind of animal. And it was figuratively supposed to represent unclean people, right? You know, the camel would represent a Gentile who believed in a false god, so to speak, right? Who had a false religion. Well, here it's saying that the camels that was previously considered to be unclean is now going to come to the house of God, right? And it specifically says in verse 7 that they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. In other words, God's saying, now you can bring the camels to the altar. Now you can bring the dromedaries. Now you can bring these flocks. You can bring these types of animals that were previously, you know, I told you not to touch. You know, what God hath cleansed, that count not thou common. Okay. And let me just say this is that, you know, obviously, if we're in the Old Testament, we need to abide by those Old Testament dietary laws. You know, because if we didn't, that would be considered sin. Okay. Meaning that we can't eat the camels. We couldn't eat the pig. Oh, man. You know, we couldn't eat bacon and pork and all that. And it would be considered sinful during that window of time. But here's the thing, folks, is that once Jesus Christ died on the cross, those laws were repealed. Don't believe the Judaizers of this world that try to tell you where in the Bible does it say that these laws were, and they try to kind of blend in the laws, don't they? Oh, so you're saying that we can murder. No, I didn't know. What? Eating pork and murder are not the same thing. Okay? You know, and here's the thing is that either these Judaizers are just, you know, stupid or just extremely wicked or just both. Because when, you know, when they say these things, it's just kind of like, well, I mean, haven't you ever read the book of Hebrews? You know, it's just like, where in the Bible does it say that it's repealed? Well, how about Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 10? That the ordinances of that old covenant, and it specifically says, it kind of lists it for you. It gives you each one. It says the meats, drinks, diverse washings, carnal ordinances, in case you just missed any of them. Okay? Says that it was imposed upon them permanently? No, until, right? Denoting the fact that there's a window of time where basically it would not be imposed anymore, enacted anymore. Until the time of Reformation is not referring to Luther. What is a Reformation? It means when something gets better. Now, when did things get better according to the Bible? Once Christ died. Which is why the Bible refers to the new covenant as a better covenant established upon better promises. So therefore, if we were to just read the Bible like a five-year-old would, we would say that, oh, this is no longer imposed because of the fact that the Reformation has already passed. No, you got to observe the Sabbath. You got to make sure that you can't eat shrimp, you can't eat pork. That's what the Levitical law teaches. You know, if you say you can eat those things, then you got to say that sodomy is okay as well. We can't, you know, observe those laws, and murder's fine, and lying's fine. Well, there's a difference between moral laws, purity laws, and dietary laws. Don't get mixed up just because they're called laws. Okay? And here is a simple way that I explain to people how we know that the moral laws are still enacted and these others are not. Here's a very simple way to do it. Because Romans chapter 2 talks about the law of God that is written in our hearts. Right? Now let me ask you a question. Do we inherently know in our heart, is it written in our hearts, man, I just got to keep the Sabbath, man. I don't know what it is. I just know I'm not doing it right by not keeping the Sabbath. Do we just inherently know, like, oh man, I don't know why, but I feel like I'm sinning every time I eat pork. I just feel like, no, of course not. The law that's written in our hearts is referring to God's moral law, right? And it wasn't just written in our hearts in the New Testament. The moral law has been there since before even the Levitical law was instituted. It transcends the Levitical law. Came before the Levitical law, exists even after the Levitical law. The Levitical law was a special window of time that God set forth to the nation of Israel to set apart a holy people unto himself and to figuratively represent special events and people that were going to come in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those Old Testament laws of meats, drinks, divers washings, and carnal ordinances. And yes, that includes the Sabbath as well. Okay? And, you know, you have these Judaizers, they're just like, oh, man, the mark of the beast is a Sunday. How is a mark of the beast a day? You know, oh, you know, it's just wrong to not keep the Sabbath. And you hit them with Colossians 2:16, which no one can explain, by the way. The only explanation that I've ever heard, and it holds zero water whatsoever, it's extremely ridiculous and stupid, is they'll say, well, Colossians 2 is saying, don't let them judge you for observing the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, that's right. Colossians were just observing the Sabbath. These Greeks, these Gentile believers, just so happened to just be observing the Sabbath and observing dietary laws, even though they were literally just one to Christ from pagan religions. But you're trying to convince me that they're observing the Sabbath? Get real. Colossians 2:16 not only tells us that they don't let anybody judge you in meats, drinks, and respect of a holy day of the new moons and the Sabbath, but verse 17 is very important too. It says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What is that telling us? It tells us that the Sabbath, the new moons, the meats and drinks were a representation, a symbol, a shadow of something, not necessarily the real thing, right? If I'm hitting the corner, you see my shadow, you're not like, oh, there's Pastor Bruce Mejia right there. That's him. I knew he was black. That shows you that something's coming around the corner. The real deal is coming around the corner. Sacrifices were a shadow of things to come. That's literally what Hebrews 10 tells us. The Sabbath represents Jesus Christ, because of the fact that we rest in the finished work of Christ, just as the Israelites literally rested on the Sabbath, in like manner, we rest in Christ for our salvation. And obviously, there's other spiritual applications to even the dietary laws, right? A lot of applications. One of the main ones was that, you know, God was teaching separation from that which is unclean. Now, folks, you know, you don't have to go very far in the New Testament to see that it's okay to eat what was previously considered to be unclean. How about 1 Timothy chapter 4 telling us that false prophets will tell you to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth? Yeah, but that's not referring to, like, unclean animals. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving and prayer. Creature means, you know, if you want to eat a dog, that's on you. I'm not interested. Some of you Asians might be. But yay, that's your prerogative. That's your thing, you know. Yeah, it would include the rat too. You know, it includes any kind of, it says every creature of God is good. Not that I'm interested in having those things. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Okay? The point that I'm making here is that, you know, it's wrong to teach that it's sinful to eat certain meats that were considered unclean in the Old Testament, but are now have God's stamp of approval to eat in the New Testament. Okay? And here's further proof. Okay? Straight from the Lord himself. In Acts chapter 10, God comes to Peter. He says, rise, kill, eat. Very simple instructions. Pretty simple. It's like, get up, kill that thing, eat it. And of course, Peter is just stubborn. You know, he was a little Judaizer himself. In fact, Judaizer stems from the Apostle Paul's rebuke of Peter, by the way, in Galatians 2:14. When he says, you know, when he talks about him compelling others to live as do the Jews. To live as do the Jews is in the original Greek. You know, I know we don't, you know, we're not trying to get into the Greek here, but just humor, let me humor you for a little bit. It's Judaizer. That's what it means. And in fact, in the Spanish Bible, it just says judaizer. It just uses that word there. Judaizar. You know, that's what it says. But he was guilty of that. And so God comes to him, he's like, rise, kill, and eat. He's like, not so, Lord. What do you mean, not so? Brother, it's like, you know, the Lord is going to go, you know, Jesus Christ is going to go be crucified, be scourged, and he's like, not so, Lord. He's like, who do you think you are, Peter? You're just always putting your foot in your mouth. And he's like, not so, Lord, for another common or unclean has entered into my mouth. And of course, the Lord ends up rebuking him, and he says, well, God cleansed that, call not thou common. Now, what was the main reason for that vision that he gave Peter? Obviously, it, you know, initially we think, oh, now you can eat these foods, which, amen, you can. Because it was a sheet knit at the four corners, not with just clean, not with just unclean animals, but with clean animals. He's just saying eat both. But the purpose of that is to teach the Apostle Peter that the Gentiles are up for grabs too. Stop trying to preach the gospel to the quote-unquote clean animals, known as the Jews, and start going for what you would consider to be unclean animals like Cornelius, who actually wanted to be saved. Yeah, that's just the spiritual. It's only spiritual application, though. It doesn't mean you should actually literally eat pork or whatever. Get real. We have Colossians 2:16. We have Acts chapter 10. We have 1 Timothy chapter 4. We have Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 10 that says that they're no longer imposed. Plain and simple. Okay? And, you know, this argument that seeks to also invoke the moral laws is a straw man argument because of the fact that the moral laws have always existed. Even in Genesis, the moral laws existed because God is eternally moral. It's not like he just came up with these, you know, he's just like, you know what? Homosexuality is just bad. You know, murder is just, man, bad. As soon as he sends Moses to the mount, it's just like, that's when he just came to his senses. It was just like, you know what? I think I'm going to outlaw this stuff. This stuff is really bad. No, it's always been bad. It's always been sinful. It's always been an abomination. It's always been criminal in God's eyes. Here's the difference, my friend. And I know I'm chasing a rabbit here, but we're talking about animals, so we're going to skin that thing, kill it, make rabbit stew. I forgot what I was saying. What was I saying? Someone jogged my memory. Moses, yeah, okay, all right. Huh? Moral laws have always existed. Mm-hmm. Let's think about the law. What was I talking about? It'll come to me. The rabbit's gone. It was a fat one too, you know. Moral laws. Dietary laws. It's gone. A rabbit's gone. Anyways, the point that I'm making here is the fact that the dietary laws are no longer instituted. Okay? Obviously, that was for a limited time only. And it's not something that we observe today in the New Testament. And look, people also mix this up because they'll often point to Jesus Christ and the disciples observing Old Testament laws. And Jesus Christ did observe Old Testament laws. But that's just ignorance of the timeline of when the Gospels are written, right? Because obviously we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John physically, chronologically in our Bibles in the New Testament in order to find them. But the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are actually still considered Old Testament. Yeah. So that's why they're observing the Sabbath. That's why they're observing the dietary laws, because they're still under that Old Covenant, Old Testament. Which, by the way, is also flies in the face of dispensational salvation. Because they'll say, well, in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, you know, when the thief on the cross died, you know, it was a different salvation. It's a different message of salvation. You know, it was by the sacrifices. It was by the keeping of the Moses law. It was by doing all these things. Well, that's funny because John 3:16 is in the Old Testament. John 3:36, Old Testament. The entire book of John up until the death of Christ is in the Old Testament. And what is John 3:16? Believe only, right? So I wish I could remember what I was going to say. I was trying to jog my memory right now, but I cannot. Anyways, let's move on here. So verse 6, 7, and 8 are just simply referring to the fact that now these animals that were once considered unclean, well, they're going to be coming to Israel. They're going to be coming to the temple of the Lord to worship God there. And God is the one who sanctions for them to come. They are now cleansed. Okay. And obviously in Acts chapter 10, when he says, well, God hath cleansed, that call not thou common, he's not referring to the fact that all Gentiles are saved or something. Cleanse means like, you know, they're up for grabs. Go get them. Go preach the gospel to them. They're not unclean to you. Don't be someone who is just, don't be prejudiced against the Gentiles. You should seek to reach them. You're not an unclean person if you seek to reach the Gentiles. Which, by the way, Jews think that we're unclean. You know? And obviously, they forgot the memo here. And they don't believe that. But it's in the Bible. And so, make sure you reject and are aware of Judaizers. And you got to be careful with these Judaizers. I'm telling you, they're out there. And they come under the guise of being a Christian. They're all over social media, too. They'll talk about Jesus Christ and the Bible, and they're against the Roman Catholic Church and all this stuff. But when you actually see what they believe, it's like, oh, man, this person. And in fact, a Judaizer interviewed me, I don't know, it was about a month ago or something, but I didn't know he was. And he's like, oh, man, I really like your stuff that you're putting out. Let me interview you. I said, sure. And then he said this in an interview. He goes, now, you would actually call me a Judaizer. Oh, one of those, huh? He said, what do you look like? I don't know. He never showed his face. He doesn't show his face. He's like, you know, he just, I don't know what he does. He just doesn't show his face. It's just only his voice. But he's constantly pushing, you know, observing the Sabbath and the dietary laws. And the keeping of the law in order to be saved. Even though the Bible clearly says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Amen. Right? And so they're guilty of doing what the Pharisees did in Acts chapter 15, telling people to obey the laws of Moses, you know, to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. It's a false gospel. All right, look at verse number 9. He says, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God and the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up the walls, thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Now go to Revelation 21, if you would. Revelation 21. Because what we see here in these two verses is that the nations will bring their glory into the land of Israel. Okay, that's what it's basically saying here, is that those from various parts of the world will bring their silver and their gold, and they're going to glorify God. It says, the sons of the strangers shall build up the walls, their king shall minister unto thee, and so forth. So it's referring to those nations bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 21, verse 24. It says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So obviously what Isaiah 60 is referring to is the fact that, you know, kings and those who have done gloriously, who are saved, they're going to bring that glory into the New Jerusalem. They're going to glorify God by their exploits, by what they've done. That's what that's talking about there. Go back to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. My mind keeps like trying to go back and figure out what I was like losing. I'm like, man, if I could just remember what it was. So sad. It'll hit me like at midnight tonight. Look at verse 11. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually, as we saw in Revelation 21. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So the way we can interpret verse 12 is, you know, the Bible tells us that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. So, you know, if you have entire nations that are just collectively rejecting Jesus Christ, you know, as being God, as being the Savior, well, the Bible says that they're going to perish and utterly be wasted, right? But, you know, there's also another portion of Scripture, I believe it's towards the latter end of the book of Zechariah. that refers to the fact that, you know, during the millennial reign, if those who are inhabiting the world at that time, because obviously during the millennial reign, there's going to be unsaved people. It's not just saved individuals. We're going to be there. We're saved. We're going to be in our regenerated bodies at that time. But the world is also going to be filled with unregenerated people. Okay, meaning they're not saved, but they get to live a really long time. And so they're obeying the laws of the land. They're living in a world where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from. Well, the Bible also seems to indicate that if they don't make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God, then God's not going to allow rain to descend upon that area for their crops. So it's essentially referring to, you know, there's some like punishment, there's some consequences to not making that pilgrimage and worshiping God. God's not going to bless that nation. He says in verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." Now, verse 13, I often use this passage of scripture as a justification for Christmas trees. Because it says that he's bringing the pine tree, the fir tree, into the house of God in order to beautify the sanctuary, right? So, you know, all of these Judaizers who don't know what they're talking, they're constantly just like, oh, Christmas is pagan and Christmas trees are pagan. So are you saying that God is pagan? Because he's putting fir trees, pine trees, he's putting all kinds of trees in the sanctuary of God, and he sees it as a decorative purpose, right? In order to make it more beautiful. Now, I think that's a great verse to prove that, but I believe the main interpretation of verse 13 is that these trees are actually referring to people. Now, the glory of Lebanon, when it talks about the fir tree, the pine tree, it's referring to people or nations, because often in the Bible, you know, there's instances where people are referred to or compared to as trees, right? You know, the Bible talks about Christians being as a palm tree. The Bible talks about, you know, that you're planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth your fruit in your season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever you do shall prosper. The Bible talks about the trees of life in Revelation chapter 22 that bear all manner of fruit in those 12 seasons, right? And so, you know, the Christian life can be compared to that tree. And I believe when he's referring to the fir tree, the pine tree, he's referring to just the glory of different nations of these trees coming to the house of God to beautify the sanctuary. And let me just say this. Here's an immediate application to this. Let's beautify the house of God by bringing all kinds of trees in here. What do I mean by that? All kinds of ethnic groups. Black, yellow, pink, purple, red, brown. We got too many browns, actually. Let's take that brown down a little bit. You know what I mean? No, I'm just kidding. What does it say? It says it's going to beautify the house of God. Because it's God's will that all nations be saved. Right? It's God's will that every nation and tongue glorify God. I mean, think about Revelation chapter 7. When the rapture takes place, you have everyone from every nation and tongue there before the Lamb. You know, that pleases God. He wants Chinese people in heaven. He wants Indians in heaven, yes. He wants, you know, Iraqis in heaven, Russians in heaven, Mexicans in heaven. He wants them all. Why? Because at the end of the day, they are his creation. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, when we get to heaven, it's not all going to be, you know, just white people. Some of you are like, I don't know, that sounds like heaven, you know? Sounds pretty good to me. I don't know. You know, according to God, he wants to beautify the place of his sanctuary with all manner of trees, all manner of people. He wants the people in the United States of America to be saved, but he also wants other nations to be saved. And that's why he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. You know, he wants us to reach all people, to preach the gospel to every creature. It's not referring to your dog. It's not referring to your animals. Creature is just a created person. He wants all manner of ethnicities to be saved. And so we need to make sure that we don't become prejudiced against a particular, you know, race or whatever, an ethnic group, just because of their food or just because of, you know, how bad of a reputation their nation has. We obviously view people as souls, right? And those people are people for whom Christ died. You know, his blood was shed to, you know, to be able to redeem the Brazilian, to redeem the Central American, to redeem the African, to redeem the Japanese person, the Chinese person, the Indian person, to redeem all nations, okay? You say, what about nations that just completely reject? Well, to hell with them then, you know? Let them be anathema, okay? But telling a country to be anathema because they reject Christ isn't racism. It's basically us standing up for Christ and saying, well, if you don't want our Christ, our God, then to hell with you. Because the wicked shall be turned into hell, all nations to forget God. You know, God is extending his hand to all nations. He wants them to be saved. But if a nation collectively says, we don't want Christ, then to hell with you. Okay? Because you are essentially spitting, you know, in the face of God by rejecting that free gift that he gave through his son, Jesus Christ. And so, you know, God has no issue with sending Mexicans to hell. He has no issue with sending Indians to hell. He has no issue with sending black people to hell. He will send every single ethnic group to hell in a handbasket if they reject Jesus Christ. Not because of their skin color, but because of what they believe or choose not to believe. Plain and simple. And so they can scream racism all day. You can say it's a white man's religion all they want. But you know what? No one's listening to that in hell, though. All they hear is, in hell. Just burning for all of eternity. You know, you can promote BLM there if you want. You can promote your political ideologies there all you want. But at the end of the day, all God can hear is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And guess what? We can't see what color it is. Look at verse 14. He says, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all that they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, he's addressing Judah. He says, those who despise thee. And obviously, we can point to, you know, the Babylonians. You can point to, for Israel, you can point to the Assyrians. You know, but there's also people in Israel that hated Israel. There's people of Judah that hated Judah. There's people of Judah that persecuted the prophets. And the Bible's saying here that those that afflicted them are going to come bending their knees unto them as well. And we can see a fulfillment of that in Revelation chapter 3. We're not going to go there, but that's what it's referring to. Look at verse 15. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Now, why is he saying that he's going to make them a joy of many generations? I'll tell you why, because they're not a joy right now. Right? Pretty simple interpretation there. It's like when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What does that tell us? It's telling us that he's currently not their God, and they are currently not his people. Right? If he's saying, I will be to them a God, you can reverse that and say, oh, that means that he's currently not their God. If he was their God, that verse would make zero sense. Yeah, but it also says that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Yeah, it's called the new covenant. You ever thought about that? It's not like some separate covenant from the new covenant. I don't know what's wrong with these people. You know, it's just like, yeah, he's going to make this covenant. Yeah, it's called the Better Testament. Because they violated the old contract, there's a new contract, and the stipulation is that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, because here's the thing, folks, that new covenant, he says, if they adhere to it, what's going to happen? He will be to them a God, and they shall be to him a people. Well, guess what? When you believe on Jesus Christ, he becomes your God, he becomes your father, and you become his people. Amen. It's not hard to understand. There's no, like, third covenant or something like that. The point that I'm making here is the fact that, you know, in verse 15, he's making them a joy of many generations because they're currently not a joy. Verse 16 says, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shall suck the breasts of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. No, it's because Israel's great, brother. Judah's great. No, it's actually because God is great. Amen. And one thing people fail to understand, especially Zionists, is that, you know, God blesses Israel in the Bible, and he blesses Judah in the Bible because God is good, amen, not because they deserve it. And let me say this, in the New Testament, you know what God blesses us? Not because necessarily there's anything inherently good with us. It's because God is good. We can put in all this effort to obey the Lord, but let's just be honest, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. So anything good that happens in our lives is like glory to God, because it's because of God's grace, because of God's mercy. No, I think it's because, like, you know, I'm just built different. I'm him. No, it's because he's him. He says, thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. He's saying, when I do good things in your life and I bless you and you receive abundance and God blesses them with all types of blessings, overflowing, it should cause you to realize, man, God is the one who did this. God is the one who deserves the credit. God is the one who deserves the glory. He is my Savior and my Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Look at verse 17. We're almost done here. He says, for brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace and thy exactors righteousness. So I believe what verse 17 is referring to here is he's comparing these elements to people. When he says brass, I will bring gold, I think he's referring to the fact that, you know, those who were of a lesser quality of leaders, because towards the latter end it says thy officers and then thine exactors, you know, instead of giving them brass, people who are just of an inferior quality, he's going to replace them with gold. You know, someone who is of iron, he will make them of silver. He's basically referring to the fact that he's going to transfigure the quality of leadership. And, you know, we can say that that is going to be a thing in the millennial reign. You know, that's when politics really matter, is in that millennial reign, right? Because we shall rule with a rod of iron. It will be perfect judgment and justice during that millennial reign. You know, right now, the world is filled with brass, it's filled with iron, it's filled with wood, just these inferior leaders that can only do so much. But there will come a time where the leadership will transition in that millennial reign, and it'll be leadership of gold, leadership of silver, leadership of brass, right? And that's what he says, I will make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Exactors is someone who extorts people. That's why I know it's referring to politicians. Verse 18 says, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. So he's obviously referring to the fact that violence shall be removed from the land. Now, this could be referring to the millennial reign. I'm not 100% sure. For sure, we can say that it happens in the new earth. But it's possible that violence might exist in the millennial reign, just not at the volume that we have it today. Because of the fact that in the millennial reign, it's zero tolerance. It's not a slap on the wrist, right? And justice shall be executed immediately once laws are broken. That's what it means to rule with the rod of iron. It means no exceptions. And you know, when you enforce laws immediately, when you enforce and enact punishments immediately, people fear before, you know, they fear and they don't want to commit that crime that maybe they were tempted to do so in times past, because justice is being executed immediately. And so obviously that will lower the crime rate right there. But for sure, violence will just no longer be a thing in the new earth because of the fact that sin will be completely removed out of the picture at that point. Look at verse 19. It says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now this is, of course, referring to that new earth, and I do believe that the sun and the moon will, as it says in verse 20, will remain in the new earth, because of the fact that the Bible says in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 7, that, you know, the seasons will not cease from then on out. And I believe the seasons will continue to exist throughout history and throughout eternity. The difference is that in the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be a need for a moon or a sun, because God is there. So not only is he spiritually glorious, you know, it seems to indicate and imply that he's also physically glorious as well. In other words, his light will outshine the sun. It's like there's no need for the light. It's basically, you know, the sun can be compared to a flashlight being lit outside when the sun is shining, right? You know, the sun can be compared, the literal sun can be compared to the glory of God, and then the flashlight is like the sun in the new heaven and new earth. It's like there's no need for it. You can have a moon, you can have a sun, but the God is the glory of it, and so he will shine perpetually there. Pretty interesting. Look at verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. Referring to the fact that they're currently not righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And essentially, this is referring to the fact that Israel will be a righteous nation again one day. You know, they were a righteous nation in times past, but of course they've gone apostate, they've gone reprobate, and, you know, obviously the current state of nation of Israel right now is not a righteous nation by any stretch of the imagination. And so this promise is telling them, hey, one day you will be righteous again. And it's not because, you know, they're going to see him in the sky and say, oy vey, and believe on him in Revelation 19. It's referring to the fact that, you know, the current nation of Israel that's in heaven, who's has been dead for thousands of years, you know, they are righteous, and they're going to come into the land during that millennial reign. They're going to inherit those promises, you know, and therefore all Israel shall be saved. Okay, why? Because iniquity shall be removed from Jacob. And who is the iniquity? It's referring to the people that are being extracted from that physical nation in order to have only saved people in the nation of Israel. And so great stuff there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Isaiah 60 and the promise of the new earth. And I know that that's way into the future. This is the distant future. It's so long from now, Lord. But it's written here for us, for our admonition. And obviously it's intended, I believe it's intended to help us to be more heavenly minded, more eternally minded, so that we are aware of our actions today, of our service today. It's there to motivate us to stay in the fight, to keep serving you, recognizing that our labor is not in vain. And it's also there to just kind of remind us that, you know, we shouldn't dig down our stakes too deep into this world. We are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. We're strangers. We're just passing through. And so we need to make sure that we don't set our affections on the things of this earth, that we look towards righteous things, towards the righteous one, and win souls to Christ and live righteously and glorify you and let our light so shine, Lord. And so we just constantly need that reminder, Lord, because we can soon forget. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. Give us a great weekend, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.